The New Testament Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. It was said that I did not deal adequately last Sunday evening with chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Concerning Hosea. Look at these verses. Paul actually cites Hosea in connection with the exclusion of the Gentiles, but in Hosea it is Israel, the northern kingdom, whose temporary exclusion is referred to by Hosea. And Paul uses that exclusion to refer to something else, to refer to the exclusion of the Gentiles. He says, quoting from Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the people, to the house of Israel." And that's the sixth verse, I think. But by the tenth verse, he says, "Yet in the place where it was said of them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God." And so Hosea makes that apply to the... Paul. Paul makes that apply to the calling of the Gentiles, who were, of course, not a people, as Israel was the people of God. Calls them who are not a people to be the people of God. Paul then returns to his chief burden here in this chapter, which is the rejection of Israel, the northern tribes, apart, of course, from the remnants of them that believed, since, of course, not all Israel after the flesh are Israel after the Spirit. We've learned that. He then goes on to show how the Gentiles received the word by faith, whereas Israel strove legally and unsuccessfully to gain the blessing by their own ungodly efforts. You see, therefore, that chapter 9 dealt with both the rejection of Israel on account of unbelief, and yet the fact that God's promise had not failed, because all the true Israel would be saved by its remnants, along, of course, with the nation's inclusion toward the end of the age, after the fullness of the Gentiles had been completed. Now, there is a fascinating tortuosity about the way Paul deals with these subjects, which is especially by his inclusion of the Hosean reference. And it can be quite confusing, and we need to be clear about it. And perhaps we weren't as clear last Sunday evening as we ought to be. But the end is clear, that both Jew and Gentile will be saved, although they come in by very different strategies. And since the apostle ends chapter 9 with a lament that Israel rejected the stone of stumbling, that is, the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, He devotes this chapter, chapter 10, to Israel's colossal failure in faith. That's the theme. And so he opens chapter 10 with another heart cry, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for his people Israel is that they might be saved. But you know, the strange thing about that is that they have such a zeal for God. Misplaced, of course, as it has been. Indeed, no people on earth thus far had such a passionate zeal for God, as we see from Israel's endurance of captivity in Egypt, their endurance of 40 years wandering in the Sinaitic wilderness. We see it in the glories by which they attained the supremacy of the nations in David and Solomon's days. We see it in the persistence of the prophets during the dark days of the decline of the nation. Then we see it in the prophets particularly, as they move toward the eventual captivities of the 10 northern tribes to Assyria, and then the Jews and Benjamin to Babylon. But you see, all that zeal which we have particularly, say, in the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, even Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Malachi, right on to old Simeon and Anna, right on to John the Baptist, not to speak of Saul of Tarsus's own zeal for his people, which led to the martyrdom, you remember, of Stephen, and Saul's mad rush to Damascus to hail and arrest Christians there. What tremendous zeal! What a history of zeal! Certainly a history of their failures galore, but what a record of the zeal of this people, or some of them, at least, right through the Old Testament. But what went wrong with their zeal? Paul says that it was that their zeal was not based on knowledge. Now, as I hinted at the reading, that's a strange thing to say, for whoever sought to ransack the scriptures like Israel and the Jews. But you see, there is a knowledge, and Paul tells us this, there is a knowledge, even of the scriptures, that puffs up and inflates and makes proud. Whereas, Paul says, on the other hand, love, as distinct from knowledge, love builds up. 1 Corinthians 8 and 1, etc. What then is the knowledge the Israelites lacked? He tells us it was knowledge of the righteousness of God. They preferred their own. But how did that come about when their law is so full of the righteousness of God? What do you think the answer to that is? It's to do with obedience. Whereas before the fall, I hinted at this during the reading. Before the fall, obedience for Adam and Eve would have been perfectly natural under the covenant of works we were reading of on Wednesday in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But after the fall, when sin had entered into the lives of Adam and Eve, obedience was hard and never to be attained sufficient to satisfy the perfections of God, with the result that Israel became so preoccupied with her striving to obey and fulfill the law that her whole horizon was filled with thoughts of her own struggles to attain righteousness by striving. You see, the original righteousness God gave to Adam at creation, which he forfeited by his disobedience, had to be regained. And Israel proudly thought she could regain it by striving. No, never, never. It was something, the righteousness of God, of course, was something inherent in God, and only he could give it. But you see, they were so taken up with gaining it by their own efforts that they completely forgot to ask it from God by faith, which they should have done. For you see, this is what Christ came to give them, if they had known it, God's righteousness. But they were determined to gain it their own way, almost by a back door. What a tragedy the story of the Old Testament is. So Paul comes to this excellent statement about Christ and righteousness at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, that is, its termination or cessation as a means, notice, as a means of attaining God's righteousness. That righteousness cannot be wrought or attained or gained by sinful man at all. It has to be bestowed by God as a sheer, pure gift, and only to everyone who believes. And you see, this is the very antithesis, the opposite of what is prescribed by the law of Moses, as declared, for instance, in Leviticus 18:5, where the Lord says through Moses, "You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." That's Moses. But the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ is the very opposite of that. There is no striving here, as if we had to reach heaven to bring Christ down, or descend into the deep to bring him up. The word of righteousness is near you, in your mouth, and knocking at your heart's door. Now, this is taken from perhaps the most evangelical passage in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to read these verses, which are very, very significant. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 to 14. Deuteronomy 11 to 14. Now, He says, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. That's what God is saying to Israel. Although he commanded them to obey his whole law. I am commanding you today, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Isn't that astonishing? It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No! The Word is very near you. Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing as positive, nothing as positive as that in respect of the gospel in the whole of the Old Testament. The Word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. Isn't that wonderful? That anticipates by long Jeremiah's word in 31:33 about the law being written in our hearts. So they had not the slightest excuse in the world for not receiving the righteousness of God. But you see, the heart's the thing, isn't it? And then the mouth confessing his name. One of Robbie Burns' greatest utterances was about the heart. He said, and I'll give it to you in English, the heart's always the part that makes us right or wrong. The heart's always the part that makes us right or wrong. If the heart is right with God, then we are right indeed. And Scripture confirms that when Isaiah says, he who believes in me will not be disappointed. And you see, the great thing about that simplicity is, and it is very simple, isn't it? That it is the same for Jew and Gentile. It is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord who will be saved, irrespective of who or what they are. And so you see, therefore, that the drill for the gospel is something like this. For the presentation and declaration of the gospel is something like this. Since men cannot call on him whom they've never heard of, someone must proclaim him. But unless they are divinely sent to proclaim Christ, men will not listen. But when they are sent, Isaiah describes the beauty of their going as the beauty of their feet on the mountains, trudging over the hills of men's provocations to proclaim peace and bring good news and to proclaim salvation to the people, Jews and Gentiles alike. But alas, you see, as Paul says in our chapter, not all Israelites received the good news, as we know. And this is what we have been considering. Indeed, Isaiah declares in the famous 53rd chapter, Lord, who has believed our message? with the clear implication that faith can only come by hearing the message, and the message being heard through the word of Christ. Well then, Paul asks, did Israel not hear the message? Of course they did. The 19th Psalm, the 4th verse says, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So they heard all right. But did they not understand? Well, he goes back to Moses at Deuteronomy 32 and 21, and he says that the Lord declared that Israel made him jealous by their turning away. They turned away. They heard, and they understood sufficient to turn it down. Declare that made him jealous by their turning away to what were virtually no gods. And they angered him with their worthless idols. So the Lord says, I will make them envious by those who are not a people. That was the Gentiles. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. That would be the Gentiles. That is, he turns away from Israel and calls the Gentiles, because Israel won't have his righteousness. And later, Isaiah explained that by saying, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And who were those? They were the Gentiles to whom the Apostle Paul turned when the Jews rejected the Christ he offered them. Now, it was at Pisidian Antioch. Antioch in what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. That Antioch, not the other one in Syria. It was at Pisidian Antioch on Paul's first missionary journey that the Jews, you remember, seeing the crowds following Paul, abused him until he declared to these Jews in the synagogue, we had to speak the word of God to you first. That's clear from what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We had to speak the word of God to you first. But since you reject it, he says, and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, which is an awful thing to say to Jews in the synagogue, we turn now to the Gentiles. So this, says Paul, is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42 and 6, and 49 and 6. I have made you a light to the Gentiles. So, this is one of the most wonderful transformations that ever took place in a man, that the most bigoted Jew that ever was, Saul of Tarsus, was called to become the apostle to the Gentiles. What a change. What a change. It's almost unbelievable, he says. I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so our chapter ends with these sorry words from Isaiah. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. So that we ask ourselves, in view of this, in Israel's awful rejection of Christ, Israel, therefore, anything as infinitely pathetic in our modern scene as the Orthodox Jewry of the synagogues, who try to maintain a reasonable Jewish faith in the face of their absolute refusal of the testimony of Jesus Christ throughout the whole ages of Christendom. Let me give you an example of how awful that is, and the effect. Take something as obvious as this. Compare the advance in civilization of the West with that of the East, and anything in the East short of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, etc. See the difference between the West, with all its faults, and the East. Now, underlying all other causes of the vast difference in achievement between the Orient and the Occident, the East and the West, can there be any doubt that it is the Christian faith which has enabled the West to make the advances it has done through these centuries? What do you think about that? Why, even the Islamic Crown Prince of Jordan has written a book on Christianity which shows not only a profound understanding of the Christian faith, but apparently, although I have not read it, shows considerable sympathy with the Christian point of view. Indeed, the closeness which has obtained between the Kingdom of Jordan for many years now with Britain may also have something to do with King Hussein of Jordan's having a private, secret admiration not only for Britain, but for the principles he learned as a schoolboy and student here in our land, which have enabled Britain to become a world power under the inspiration of Queen Victoria's Bible. Orthodox Jewry, on the other hand, simply hasn't a clue. And when you hear the chief rabbis speaking on the media, it is amazing how little they have to say that could be construed as constructive of such a civilized society as even their Old Testament law could dictate if they had the mind to apply it with any of the rigor or the zeal of their ancient forebears that we've been reading of. What they could not present, even in Old Testament terms, to this modern day. But, you see, they have ignored, we were talking about Ahaziah this morning, ignoring the God of Israel. Well, here, the Orthodox Jews, Jewry, the synagogue, have ignored Jesus Christ to their being set aside as of practically no significant advantage to modern civilization. And the word is today that they are even dying out of their own synagogues with mixed marriages, leaving the Jews practically non-starters as far as being able to provide a viable religion and way of life, tantamount to what even their Old Testament was able and is able to provide. They have lost their way because they have refused, like Israel of old, Jesus Christ. They have been wandering forlorn all the nearly 2,000 years of their universal captivity since Christ's victory on the cross. Which, you know, is not surprising when you recall how the Lord warned Israel on entering the land of Canaan. You know, at any paragraph I might light upon in Deuteronomy chapter 28, from the 15th verse onwards, I read of their predicted ruin. Let me introduce a few of the paragraphs in Deuteronomy 28, here at the 15th verse. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. That's what happened to Israel for thousands of years, because they first refused God's righteousness by faith in the Old Testament, and Christ their righteousness in the New Testament. Let me run down a bit. Look at verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. That took place. That's history. On a bit. Verse 30. You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. 36. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or to your fathers. That's the captivities. And all that took place. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. Oh, one could go on. 45. All these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Oh, but that's enough. There's still more. You see the length, one of the longest, if not the longest, chapter in the Old Testament. But much later than that, you have something the same from Jeremiah. Take the word from Jeremiah predicting Jewry's captivity to Babylon. Jeremiah 18 and 13. This is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations. Who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have done a most unnatural thing. They have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in their ancient paths. They made them walk in by-paths and on roads not built up that weren't really roads. Their lands will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads like a wind from the east. I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back. This is a terrible thing that the Lord is saying to his chosen people who refuse him. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. But then our Lord himself, three verses from Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Isn't that awful? And you know, if we learned anything from our reading of Romans chapter 9 last Sunday evening, it was that our God is a selective God. He's a selective or elective God. The one thing which he is determined on before his Son returns to earth to establish his everlasting kingdom is that the nation of Israel is going to turn to the Lord. Is there anything in the world we should be praying for more than that? I can imagine, you know, that the Apostle Paul, away up there in heaven, he's been there a long time, although Peter says it's just like 2 days. It's a long time. And I can imagine that he's looking down all these nearly 2,000 years. And I can understand him longing and waiting for signs of a wholesale return to the Lord among his people Israel. What a time to wait! Thousands of years. How much longer do you think, dear Paul, have you to peer down and hope? Can you imagine what the apostle must feel when you read of the cry from the glorified saints in heaven? You remember what they say? John records it in the Revelation. How long, sovereign Lord, till you act? And they were told to wait a little longer. Another day, 3,000 years, could it be? Another millennium? Oh God, Paul, Peter, up there, what are you thinking? But the day must come. It's recorded in God's holy word. The day must come. When? Ah, that's the question. And that's what we're going to be singing about now.